All right, good morning. Not necessarily the most enjoyable topic. And it seems in some ways really appropriate. Just kind of thinking of when godly men fall, or when those who appear to be godly men fall. For those who are aware, obviously there's one very well-known people assume to be a leader in the Christian faith, very well known, who we found out recently had fallen into great sin, and it's always really disheartening. And we see it too often, a lot of times, with those who have achieved a status of kind of Christian fame, which can be troublesome to be famous and to try to be faithful to the Lord. And it just got me thinking, you know, it'd be better to really plead with the Lord to make me faithful than famous. Not that you can't be both. People have been faithful and, you know, famous, if you want to use that word. It can be done, but if we seek faithfulness, you know, God can make us famous if he sees fit. But let him not make us famous if we can't be faithful at the same time. Because there's so much temptation that when you fall, you just keep going because you don't want it to be exposed, because you're like, I'm somebody, you know? And that's how it seems it was with David. Like, I can't let people find out about this. Look at who I am. So may God make us faithful first and foremost. And if he deems appropriate, famous for some of you maybe, but only if we can be faithful. Let's pray together here. Father in heaven, we ask for your help. We thank you for your word. And we ask you to illuminate it. We ask you to unfold these words to us and bring light to our hearts and to our minds. And give us grace to be faithful. Give us grace to hear the warnings in this passage and to see the beauty of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so 2 Samuel 11 through 12, it's all kind of in the context of this war that Israel has with the Ammonites. So that's what we see in 2 Samuel 10, and that's what continues after the story in 2 Samuel, at the end of 2 Samuel 12. So in the context of this war, David's been victorious, things are going really well, and maybe that's part of the problem. Maybe because things have been going so well, David got comfortable. So we're going to read, I'm going to read a little of 2 Samuel 11, and then a little of 2 Samuel 12, and then we'll dive in. So at the start of 2 Samuel 11, in the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon, when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house, that he saw from the roof, a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, "I am pregnant." So David sent word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war was going. And I think it's interesting here in verse 7 that you don't really see it in our text, but if you're familiar with the Jewish culture, and you know one of the key words is shalom. You know, is it well with you? Is there shalom with you? You greet someone shalom, you send them on their way. Go in peace, go in shalom, go with God's blessing and wholeness and goodness with you. And three times in verse 7, when David's talking to Joab, or to Uriah, he's asking about, he says, how Joab was doing. He's saying, is there shalom with Joab? Is there shalom with the people? Is there shalom with the war? And he's like he's so concerned about the well-being of everyone while he's completely destroying the shalom of Uriah. How's it going? Is there shalom with you? Then David said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. And Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and did not go down to his house. When they told David, Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, "Have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." I mean, that must have just been like a knife in David's heart as he spoke, like the faithfulness of Uriah. His concern about the ark of God and being faithful while he's called to battle. Well, David is completely opposite right now. It's interesting, one commentator says, because Uriah is not ethnically a Jew, and it seems he's the one true Israelite in this story. Then David said to Uriah, "Remain here today also, and tomorrow I will send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next, and David invited him, and he ate in his presence and drank so that he made him drunk. In the evening, he went out to lie on his couch with the servants of his lord, but he did not go down to his house. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. In the letter, he wrote, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting, and then draw back from him that he may be struck down and die." And as Joab was besieging the city, he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew there were valiant men. And the men of the city came out and fought with Joab. And some of the servants of David among the people fell. Uriah the Hittite also died. Then Joab sent and told David all the news about the fighting. I'm just going to skip ahead a little. It's just kind of a report on what happened. Here's what happened in the battle. Uriah died. Skipping down to verse 26. When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. And when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. And then we get Nathan coming. Nathan, the prophet, comes and tells the parable that we saw in the video about the man with the sheep. And David says, "That man, he must pay. He must restore fourfold." And he said, "You are the man." And David realized he had indicted himself. So, moving on, the consequences that Nathan said after that. 2 Samuel 12, verse 9, we'll pick it back up. "Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword and have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house. And I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor. And he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." And we see as we read chapters 13 through 20, this happens. David unleashes chaos on his home and on his kingdom. David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die." Then Nathan went to his house. We see that the child did die. God gave David and Bathsheba another child later on, who was Solomon, and God blessed him. But focusing in on here, it's interesting because I tried to look into what was going on here with, like, okay, David saw Bathsheba and she was bathing, and I was trying to dig into, like, what was like the culture, or what was the setup of the city? Like, why could he see her? Was she trying to seduce him? Was she bathing nude, or was she just, because the word could just mean washing? Like, so what exactly was happening? Because it's interesting, we don't get much detail about Bathsheba at all. We don't even know what she thinks about all this. There's a real lack of detail. And so I'm trying to dig in, and what I found out was not much more than what you see in the text. And I think that's the point, though, that this text focuses on David. This is David's sin. This is David's fault. This is not Bathsheba's fault. David sinned. And so with us, when we fall into sin and we want to blame something else, it's not everything else's fault. When we fall, it's all our fault. And there's ways that we can help each other not sin. Like in fellowship, we should be committed to helping each other not sin, to make war on sin together. You know, if I'm going out to eat with my brother, who I know is like a former alcoholic, I cannot order a drink that might tempt him. You know, brothers and sisters in the Lord, we can help each other fight sin. But all that said, it's not Bathsheba's fault. It's not someone else's fault that you sin. This is David's fault. And the text makes that abundantly clear by focusing completely on him. So I just want to hit 4 points in light of this passage. One, we must make war on sin. Two, sin is ultimately against God. Three, grace is scandalous. And four, God is faithful to fulfill his promises. So first, we must make war on sin. As you read this text, you see it's kind of like, it's like an instruction manual on how to fall into sin, right? Like, follow these steps if you want to fall into sin. So let's not want to fall into sin and take it a step at a time and see, well, what do we do at each point? I mean, first, I don't think it's incidental that the text says, at the time when kings go out to war, David stayed home, he sent Joab. I don't think that's an accident. I think from the start, David's not doing what he's supposed to be doing. He's fallen into complacency, laziness. He's forsaking his duty. And that's when we open the door to temptation, right? When we're not doing what we're supposed to be doing. When we're at our job and we're not working hard. When we're at home and we're not caring for the things that should be cared for. And that doesn't mean that you can never rest or never take a nap. Like, praise God for those things. There's times for those things. But there's times where we're supposed to be doing something, and when we're not doing those things, we're opening up the door to temptation. David looked at Bathsheba, then he obviously didn't fight it at that point. He didn't look away. When we see something that could be a temptation, we need to make war at that point. We need to look away. We need to have a battle plan for when that happens. And then he went to the next step. He inquired after her. And don't we love to do this? Don't we like to inquire after something that's kind of a temptation? Like, I'm not going to do it. I'm just kind of curious. I wonder what that ad's about. Maybe I'll just kind of click on it. Or, oh, that person's kind of attractive. I wonder if I know them. Let me get a better look. You know, don't we love to inquire? I wonder what it'd be like to be married to that guy. You know, I'm trying to hit this from both men and women's point of view. I think like a man. But we love to inquire, don't we? We love to just be a little curious. And it's at that point, we need to cut it off before that. We need to not inquire. We need not to, because every step we take, it's easier to take the next step. Then David acted. Then after he acted, after he sinned, should have repented, but instead he tried to cover it. He tried to conceal it. And Proverbs says, he who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes him will find mercy. So at every step, there's a way you can stop and you can fight. And every step you take, it's harder to not take the next step. And we don't go from totally faithful to the Lord one morning to completely falling headfirst into sin the next. That's not how it happens. There's little steps of compromise along the way. So that if you think, I would never do what that person did, but I'm going to take this little step, you're already deceived. If you start taking those steps, you're on your way, and it's going to be, once you get to the next step, it's going to be harder and harder to say no to that. It's never just, you're totally following the Lord, and then whoop, terrible sin happens. It's always a process. So, we need to make war on sin. We need to be vigilant. We need to know that this life is war. I heard that the prime minister in Britain in 1938, he was at a meeting with Hitler, and he came back. They had signed something, and he came back and he said, it looks like it'll be peace for our time. 1938, within a year they were at war with Germany, and that just reminds me of how we can be in this life. Well, things have been going pretty well. I can kind of kick back. I can kind of coast here. Things are going pretty good. Looks like it'll be peace for our time. This life is a war. Until the Lord calls us home or the Lord comes back, it's a war. And that doesn't mean there's not relative times of rest and refreshing during this war, but it's a war. And if we forget it's a war, we're in trouble. Don't expect at any point to come to a point in your life where you can just coast. Don't expect that to happen until we're with the Lord. And we have a new body, and our sin is taken away from us. But now, we have to make war until we die or until he comes back. Let's be vigilant. Proverbs 4:23 says, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it flows all the issues of life. We have to guard our heart with vigilance. Which leads to the next thing is, when David kept taking these steps, and when we keep taking these steps, like I said, when we want to inquire about sin, do you have a battle plan? Do you have verses that you use when you're fighting? Like, God's word, it really is living and active. Like, when you're tempted, his word can come in and just cut it off. So I encourage you, do you have verses that you use? Like one that I've used for years, and now it just comes to my mind sometimes almost automatically. I mean, not perfectly. I don't want to overstate it. But I've used it for so long that a lot of times it just comes to my mind. Just, I think it's from Proverbs 7 when it's talking about the adulterous woman. And it says, he does not know it will cost him his life. And that just, I remember years ago I read that and it just hit me and I've clung to it. And I try to remind myself that at the early stages of temptation, not at the late stages, but there, when I'm tempted to make that click, he does not know it'll cost him his life. I'm like, oh, that's taking a step towards death. That's taking a step towards destruction. So I just encourage you, get a verse. Get a verse. Get some verses. If you're reading your Bible and something jumps out at you, memorize it so you can use it to make war when the temptation arises. We have to fight sin together. We have to do this battle together. One of my favorite stories, two of my really close friends, I was married at the time, but it was before they were married. So it was a number of years ago, but they lived together. And they told me the story, and I just loved it. My one friend it was like 2 a.m, he got up, and he wakes up my other friend, 2 a.m, and he's like, hey brother, I'm feeling tempted. Can you get up? And he just opens his eyes like all confused. And he realizes what he said. He goes, that's what I'm talking about. And I just thought it was so hilarious how he just reacted, but it was how he was so happy to fight sin with his brother. Like, yes, get me up if that's what it takes at 2 a.m. And I hope that that's our desire with each other. Yes, I'll help you fight sin. Let's do this together. So we have to do it together. And not only do we need to say no to sin, but we need to replace bad desires with a better desire, with a superior desire. So it's not only about what can I say no to. If you spend your whole Christian life and it's all about saying no, there's not going to be joy and there's not going to be power to fight sin. So we need to fill ourselves with a superior desire. We need to study God, study his word, find great books on the attributes of God. Let who he is blow you away. Take walks in nature and meditate on who he is. We need to take these desires and replace them with something better, not just constantly be saying no. And the last thing about fighting sin is we can't fight sin in order to be accepted by God. I heard this quote once. I think it was John Piper, but I'm not sure. He said, the only sin we can defeat is a defeated sin. In other words, if you don't know that your sin's been defeated by Christ at the cross and that God has accepted you completely, then you're not going to be able to do this fight against sin well. You can only defeat a defeated sin. Don't do this in order to get right with God. Get right with God, and then you'll be able to fight sin. Just come to God as you are, completely as you are, as a sinner. Ask him to forgive you. Ask him to receive you. Ask him to completely make you perfect in his sight because of what Jesus did at the cross. And from that point of assurance in God's love for you, then make this war on sin. But if you reverse it, it won't work. So we must make war on sin. Second point I want to get to is sin is ultimately against God. And I'm going to take less time in these other points because that first one was a lot. Sin is ultimately against God. And you see this a couple times. You see this in 2 Samuel 12 where, where Nathan says, you've despised the word of the Lord. And then from the Lord, he says, you've despised me. And then if you read Psalm 51, which is David's prayer of repentance, in response to this whole episode, he says, against you, you only have I sinned, Lord. And it's kind of like, really? You sinned pretty big against Bathsheba and Uriah, and against you only have I sinned? It sounds kind of crazy. But we have to see our sin as ultimately against God. And I think when I'm talking to people, unbelievers, and they have a real problem with hell, you can see why they have a real problem with the idea of hell. It's because they don't see their sin as against God. They see it as just what we do to each other, right? And I haven't done anything that bad to anyone around me. So isn't this a huge overreaction from God to punish me forever? We have to see our sin as ultimately against God. If we see God rightly, and we see that we spent all of our lives taking all of his gifts and saying, I'm going to take your gift, but no thank you to anything you tell me to do. I don't want anything to do with you. You can stay over there, but keep giving me these gifts. If you tell me something I don't like, I'm going to say no. That's how we live our lives apart from Christ. And God is so good and so holy. If we just had that vision of him like Isaiah got in chapter 6 of Isaiah, where even sinless angels had to cover their faces in the presence of him. And Isaiah was completely undone. If we understood who he was, we would not think that God's judgments are an overreaction. But if we don't see sin as ultimately against God, we'll think God is totally overreacting and what he says will happen to those who don't repent. Third, grace is scandalous. And when you get to 2 Samuel 12:13, David says to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. It's kind of like, hold on. He just took Bathsheba, committed adultery at best, and he killed Uriah. And you're just going to say, the Lord's put away your sin. And like, it sounds like way too easy. That can happen. A righteous God wouldn't do that. And we should all feel that way about our sin if we actually understood our sin in light of God. Like, you put away my sin, just like that. That's not right. Something doesn't feel right about this. Is God righteous? I think that's the point when you get to New Testament, Romans 3, 24 to 26. It says this, it talks about the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation, or God put forward as a sacrifice to take away his wrath by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness. That's the question. Is God righteous? Like, we usually have the other problem, right? Like, how can God judge me? When we should be asking, how can God forgive me? Is he righteous? Look at what David did, and Nathan said his sins put away. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. He just passed them over like this. But he passed them over because he knew he was going to deal with it. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. What a glorious plan. God can be righteous and completely welcome those who have faith in Jesus. What an amazing, amazing gospel. Fourth, God will fulfill his promises. Because all throughout the Old Testament, right from the point that Adam and Eve totally blew it, everything was wrecked, then the question was, How's God going to fix it, right? Well, it's going to be the seed of a woman. How's God going to bring the seed of a woman? It's going to be the seed of Abraham. It's going to be the offspring of David. Well, how's this offspring of David going to come? And then we see that. It's like we see this happening with David. And in just a few chapters before, it was when God promised to David that his offspring would sit on the throne of God's kingdom forever. But we see David acting. How's God going to fulfill that promise when David's doing stuff like this? And in fact, God used the offspring of David and Bathsheba, Solomon, to carry on that promise. And all that to say, no matter how it looks at the present time, God will fulfill his promise. He did bring Jesus, the offspring of David. He came. And even times when it seems unlikely, he will come again. He fulfilled this promise, and we'll know he'll continue to fulfill his promises. So as we close, the worship team can start making their way up. I was just thinking of the New Testament passage of 1 John 2:1, where it says, I write these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And you kind of have, there's two ways you can get off track from this message, right? You can get off track by thinking, I have sinned so much that God couldn't forgive me, right? He writes these things to you so that you don't sin. So don't sin. Like, that's God's will. Don't fall into sin. But don't get off track thinking, my sin's so bad he wouldn't forgive me. That's why we have passages like 2 Samuel 11 in our Bibles. So that anyone at any point, no matter what sin they've committed, if they come to God, and David wrote this in Psalm 51, a broken and contrite heart you will not despise. So never, if you come to God with a broken and contrite heart, will he turn you away. I write these things to you so that you may not sin, but if you do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. The other way you could get off track is by saying, well, David did this and God forgave him. So I'm just going to sin and ask God to forgive me. And this is tricky. I don't want to discourage anyone who has done any sin from coming to Christ for complete forgiveness. But I also don't want to encourage anyone who's thinking, David did this, I can sin and just ask God for forgiveness later. If you're thinking that way, you're in danger. If you're thinking that way, you might want to check whether you actually have been born again. And if you're thinking that way, you're in danger. If you know the gospel, if you know the truth, and you're thinking that way, you're in danger of hardening your heart so that you might not come to God for repentance later. So don't fall off on either side. He's writing these things to us so that we don't sin. Don't sin. But if you do sin, no matter what sin, if you come to God with a broken and contrite heart, he will not despise you. But we need God to apply this to our hearts so that we don't fall off on the wrong tracks. His grace is scandalous. We're both worse than we think and better than we think. What David did is in all of us. We're worse than we think we are in our flesh. But anyone who's been born again and has the Holy Spirit, who's been made a new creation, also has more power to overcome sin than we think. So let's draw on that grace to overcome sin. And if we do blow it, let's come right away and confess it to the Father, receiving the blood of Jesus Christ to cleanse us from every sin. Let's pray together. So Father, I pray that you would come and apply this to our hearts in ways that I can't. For those who need to repent, we pray you'd grant repentance. For those who need to experience your glorious grace, we pray that you would reveal the beauty and worth and goodness of Jesus to them. And for those who are in danger of falling into sin, we pray that you would help them to cut it off right where they are. Show them the power and resources available in Christ to overcome sin. Come help us now as only you can, in Jesus' name, amen.
We just invite you to stand up. Let's just respond during this song, but if